We're on the eve tonight of our Bible forum, which begins tomorrow. And this is not my lesson. I'm not on it, but I'm on it. I just want to say to each one of you, let's challenge each other to be present all five nights of this effort, this gospel effort. It makes such a difference when all the members of this assembly join hands over there and we seek to meet the folk who'll be coming and greet them. And just the size of the crowd can be a tremendous encouragement. So, you be there, if God is willing, and by that I simply mean, unless some intervening circumstance it makes it impossible, and I guess I would have in mind, if you have a greater responsibility to God than this opportunity in evangelism, or if you're ill and cannot be there yourself, then I don't have to speak to people who already are concerned and who have made up their mind that they're going to be there at all costs, almost. But we need to be praying and working. This is a tremendous opportunity. I don't want to drop the ball. Making announcements is just not my forte, and it's not something I love to do, but I do it with some joy and delight during this Bible forum, because we just have all these new hearts that we are privileged to have some time with. So, brethren, with one heart, don't say to yourself, we've had four of those things, this is just another. This is a new world, we're beginning all over again, we're going to have a new set of people and a new opportunity. The Lord help us. We've got work to do, and may we be up to the task, and may we demonstrate our responsibility so He'll give us more opportunity. That's my prayer. And now we get to the business at hand. Let's read together two passages from the same epistle of Paul, which really will help to balance the concept of grace and will keep us from moving too far in wrong directions. The first is a favorite of mine in the third chapter of Titus, because it says so many things so well in such a short space. Put them in mind to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Faithful is the saying, we continue. But then, while we're thinking about that, notice the second chapter, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So the grace of God as a concept says a lot of things. But because as we read the Bible and as we let our own preconceived ideas begin to influence our notion of the Bible, we can get skewed too far in one direction or another and miss the truth of God about grace. Understanding God's grace is an important subject simply because there's been so much discussion of this particular topic through the years. It didn't begin in the 18th century, 19th century, certainly not in the 20th century. Some of the major controversies about this subject began as early as the 4th century when a man named Augustine, the latter part of the 4th century AD, began to suggest to men that the reason for sin in the world was because when Adam sinned, he corrupted the nature of all of his progeny. Everybody that was born to Adam, and that's you and me, no exception in this audience or anyway, they had all, as a consequence of Adam's sin, received a change of nature so that they were corrupt in their intentions and unable to live righteously in God. But that had all kinds of implications. It certainly was justification for taking little babies who were born in a state of sin and attempting by an act of baptism, as it was called, to put them into a state of grace. Augustine's influence was wide. Augustinians took today, but there was a man named Pelagius who was a native of the British Isles, as Augustine was a native of North Africa, who came to Rome in 384 B.C. or A.D., and he was shocked by the low moral standard of that city. And he rejected this doctrine of original sin, and he said that it was encouraging sin, telling people they had to, and therefore they did, impossible for them to escape it. He argued that Adam's descendants are just as innocent as Adam was when he sinned, before he sinned, and that they sinned just like Adam sinned. And they followed his example, but they were not compelled to do so by any change in nature. Infants were not to be baptized for the remission of sins, he said, although he did agree they were to be baptized, but for some sort of higher sanctification in view of their all, in view of their union through Christ. Augustine initiated this idea of irresistible grace. And he initiated it because if men are wicked and sinful and cannot do right, they cannot decide to follow Christ. They cannot decide to receive the goodness of God because they're incapable of doing so. So that God has to act in some measure to awaken that individual and to enable that individual even to respond to his grace. Well, that was the earliest confrontation on this subject that's noteworthy in church history. And then came John Calvin, who regularized and systematized this idea of the sovereignty of God in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is one of the great works of church history. And he said that God had decided who would be saved and who would be lost before the world was ever created, that he knew exactly who those were, and so he spoke about the elect as those that God had chosen. They are chosen unconditionally. The grace of God is absolute. God is good to these people that he chose before they were ever born. And he chose them without condition, so it doesn't make any difference what they do, they're going to be saved. And insofar as the non-elect are concerned, it doesn't make any difference what they do, they're going to be lost. That was an awesome kind of system. And not everybody agreed with it, you might suppose. Though not a contemporary of Calvin, but coming just a little after him, there was a fellow named Jacob Arminius who was a Dutch Calvinist. That is, he was in the Dutch Reformed Church. And Arminius rejected this idea of unconditional predestination. He said grace can be resisted. And not only that, those who have been saved can be lost, which was in direct contravention of what Calvin had said, because he said God has already decided who's going to be saved. And if he decided who's going to be saved, obviously they cannot, by his power and grace, they cannot be lost. Somebody says, are you an Augustinian or a Pelagian? Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And my response to that is, I'm not any of those things. There are things that Augustine said with which I agree. There are things that Pelagius said with which I agree. There are things which Calvin has said with which I agree. Sometimes I have to hunt hard in these institutes. And there are things, certainly, that Arminius said with which I agree, but let me tell you, the one with whom I agree absolutely is the Son of God. So that I refuse, and I think all ought to refuse, to become a member of some theological party. So that when someone asks you if you are a Calvinist or an Arminian, just simply say, I am a Christian. And a Christian is a disciple of Christ, and he follows the teaching of Christ as it's given to us by the apostles of Christ. Usually in society, the Methodist Church is considered to be the most prominent Arminian congregation because they believe in possibility of apostasy. Whereas our Southern Baptist friends, certainly our more stringent Presbyterians and Reformed churches, believe not possible. What about the grace of God? What are we to understand about this important thing. Sometimes I think we've got three different positions. One in which God is written in huge letters, and man is written in very tiny. And I think that pretty well is reflected by John Calvin's view. He made God so large and so sovereign that he bulldozed man out of existence until man didn't mean a thing. He was just a robot, which God sort of punched and tore the cord. And then on the other hand, we have some people that write man in great big letters, and then God comes in just really small. And that's wrong. That's not the right picture. Man does not have the capability by himself to redeem himself, and any system that says that man, by his efforts alone, by his own moral power and strength, is able to save his soul from spiritual death is a mistaken notion. But on the other hand, the system that says man has no part in this, God does it all, his grace is overwhelming, that position is equally false. In the middle is, I think, the biblical position, and that is that there is a God who has acted in sovereignty, who has power and grace. He created a man in his own image who is free of will. And just as certainly as that free man is able to respond to the invitation of God when it's extended to him to do right, he also has the capacity to resist that invitation and do wrong, and therefore sin. And the sinful man who is turned away from God has an equal capacity, when he sees the tragedy of his choice, to turn around and come back toward God. But his reapproach to God has got to be on the basis of grace, because he has sinned and alienated himself from the God that loved him and brought him into the world. And that's the position I hold, because I believe that's the position of the Scripture. God is written very large in that pattern of things, but man has significance. That is significant responsibility as one who's made in the image of God and who must choose. And in our particular case, he must choose because he made the wrong choice before. I want to look at some of the things with which we agree in this discussion of understanding grace. We all agree basically that we're saved by grace, that that's the basis of salvation. I don't have any hesitation saying to any audience we are saved by the grace of God. Why should I have hesitation? Writer after writer in the New Testament makes that statement. And we are agreed, I think, at least in most parts, that grace is conditional, with the exception of universalists, who believe it's unconditional, and radical Calvinists, who also believe that it's unconditional because God has saved all the elect and they're going to be saved no matter what. Number three, I think we agreed largely on the fact that faith is a condition of salvation by grace. That is to say, I cannot be saved by the grace of God unless I believe in God, unless I believe in His Son. Here again, I have to accept the radical Calvinist, who says not only does God give His mercy toward us, as Paul says to Titus, we've been saved by His mercy, but he also argues that faith is a gift of God too, and not in the sense that God gives us something to believe, gives us promises to lay hold on. Not in that sense, but in the sense that He has instilled in us directly and immediately the ability to believe, whereas if He had not done that, we would never have been able even to believe in the Son of God. We couldn't have responded to the message. We were like dead men, literally dead, unable to respond. And so God has to send faith into our heart. That's radical because it simply means that God does everything. There is no cooperation here. Now, I want it to be understood at the very outset of this lesson that I believe that we are saved by the grace of God, and that nothing we do will ever justify us before Him. The argument and the position that we are saved by the grace of God by definition means that we're saved by God's goodness, His mercy, His kindness. Without His forgiveness, there's nothing, no possibility. But there's something that God requires of us. It's not unconditional. The problem that I have in this, and the place where I disagree, is with those who say, just accept Jesus as your Savior. That's what faith means. You just accept Jesus as your Savior, commit yourself to Christ. And at the very point of that commitment in the mind, at the very point of that commitment in the mind, that Jesus is the Savior, we are saved, is the argument. I can't agree with that. I'll tell you, I like you sometimes. And we both are of it. But I can just say, well, you're right about that. The only thing that gives you trouble is the teaching of the Simple. declarations made in the Scripture. Read the book of Acts. See exactly what people heard and see exactly how they responded. And we know the answer. Acts 2 verse 37, we have the question that was raised to Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The question, what shall we do, implies necessarily that there's something we ought to do. And if there was nothing that this audience had to do, then the preacher should have corrected them. Should have corrected them and said, there's nothing for you to do. The elect of this audience are going to be saved, and those that are non-elect are going to be lost. There's nothing for you to do. Let the elect show themselves. I don't know how they would have done so. That's not the response. What was the answer? What is the answer here? Repent, an act of will. The rejection of the old stubbornness and the affirmation of a new submission. That's what repentance is. I've been doing what I want. From now on, I'm doing what you want. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That tells you that there's something more to this than just saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. Even something more than just saying, I commit my heart to Jesus. That's the answer that was given. And that's what gives me troubles when I come to what is the prevalent answer to the question, what must I do to be saved in this generation? Here's another passage in the 16th chapter of Acts, and the case of a certain jailer in Philippi. He is shaken out of his bed in the middle of the night by a great earthquake, comes into the prison to find all the doors sprung, is about to commit suicide in view of the fact that his charges have all escaped, as he supposes, when Paul intervenes and said, do thyself no harm. Now in verse 29, he called for lights and sprang in and trembling for fear fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Again the question is raised, what must I do? Let me tell you that I don't believe in the case of those in Acts 2 or in the case of this jailer in Acts 16. There is any significant, I don't think either of these people are suggesting in their question, how can I justify myself? How can I get off the hook on this thing? How can I stand before God as I am with what I've got and work it out so God is going to have to accept me on my merit? I don't think any of them are asking. What they're saying is there any way out for a fellow like this? On Pentecost, it was people who were confessing that they had murdered the Son of God. Any way out for us? Any hope for us? What this jailer is saying, any hope for me? If you've never asked that question, then just wait a while. Life has a way of getting your attention. And if you think the most important concern you need to have in this life is how to get more of this world's goods, or how to be more important in your particular chosen profession, how to attain significance in the world as the world sees it, then just wait a while. It's all gone. I told you, I think some time ago, to sit and close your eyes, and what you can see with your eyes closed is exactly what you've got that you can keep. That's what you've got. You say, oh, this is a deep mystery. It's not a deep mystery. Any fool can see it. But he's not going to keep what's here. Look around you. See what's happening. We have announced already in this time, death, sickness, disease, suffering. Things have no permanence. And these people are saying, is there any hope for me? What must I do to be saved? And again, the preachers do not correct the question. In verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And someone said, that's the answer. Right there it is. Indeed. That's what the preacher said. Let's see what the man does. Let's see how he understands it after he's heard the sermon. Because the next passage says, and they spake the word of the Lord to him with all that were in the house. And I pause to make the observation that all that were in the house were hearing the preaching. They're not any infants here. Not any minor children have no capacity to understand this and no need to respond to it. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, response given. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he took them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. What's the answer? It's not. The answer is not. Take Jesus as your personal Savior, commit yourself to Jesus. Although I won't tell you this one, that what you're doing in what we're reading here is committing yourself to Christ. What you're doing here is indeed taking Jesus as your personal Savior. I'm not arguing with that terminology.
Personal Savior means I will make him my Savior. He's the Savior of the world potentially, but I'm going to make him mine. I'm going to act on this thing. But what we need is definition. What is our responsibility? What must I do to be saved? What must I do if there's hope for me? And the answer is there. Just the same answer as was given in Acts chapter 2. I don't think that's too big of a problem. And then in the case of Saul of Tarsus, that gives me real problems when I hear this preaching. Just raise your hand and everything is done. You're a child of God. Nothing more to accomplish. 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. Saul in the throes of misery has been fasting for 3 days and nights. Cannot see. Wondering deep within his soul what's going to happen to him in view of the fact he has been convicted. He has been convinced. He has been totally persuaded that he has been an enemy of God in every way and has killed the people of God. Killed them. Murdered them. What did the Lord say when Paul asked the question in verse 10? What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into the city, into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which are appointed for you to do. Well, when Ananias came to him by the Lord's appointment, notice what he said in verse 16. It wouldn't surprise you, I suppose, in view of what we've already read. And now why do you wait? Here's a man convicted. Here's a man believing. Here is a man ready to do what the Lord says. He's asked the question, what will I do? What can I do? What should I do? And the Lord has said, you'll be given that instruction. Here's the instruction. And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now that's what it means to believe in Jesus. It's not a matter of just saying, oh yes, Jesus is Lord. I agree. I commit my life to him. If you commit your life to him, then you're going to do what he said. And that's what he said. And that's what needs to be done. Now, at that point, I may have to guide you just a little more slowly. Are we saved by works? Is this salvation of the Scripture by works? Well, yes and no. Yes and no, because there's more than one kind of works in the Scripture. Different kinds of works from all. Romans 3.20. You read Romans 3.20? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before, because by the law came the knowledge of sin. We have in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 19, this statement. That the law was added because of transgression till the seed come. And the thrust of that statement is, the Lord saw the growing excess of sin in the world. The law didn't bring sin. The law of Moses, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Sin was in the world. And God was holding men accountable for that sin. You read the book of Genesis, and there's not a bit of doubt that throughout that whole period that Genesis speaks of, men were being held accountable for sin because there was a law and an expectation of God that they should live righteously, that they should love him with all their heart, and they should love their neighbors themselves. But now the law is added what? Because of transgression. In what sense? Because transgression needs further restraint. Sin must be made, as Paul says in Romans 7, exceeding sinful. And so, he gave the law, but by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And that, in that context, referring to the law of Moses, because he's just quoted the law of Moses and said that the ones that are under the law are the ones to whom the law applies. Therefore, you Jews know that there's none righteous, no, not one, because that's what the Lord said to you. Verse 10 of the chapter. Now, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The same thing is said in Galatians 2, verse 16. So what we conclude is this, that by the works of the law or any legal system will no flesh be justified, because a legal system says, you make one mistake and your goose is cooked. And I've made a few. So if anybody comes to town saying, well, Earnhardt, if you haven't ever committed a single sin and you just keep up the good work and never commit a single sin, you'll be all right. He's not giving me any comfort. He's just bearing in on me with the knowledge of my transgression. So by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're talking about a legal system that offers no grace, no mercy, no redemption, and just gives us what God expects. Gives us the law. But there are other laws. Are there other works in the Scripture? We read about that in Titus, didn't we? Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Works of righteousness. You see, there are works of righteousness which are not works of the law. We have moralists who feel very keenly that they have done well. Humanists who feel they're good and that their goodness is entirely adequate to make them just before God.
That's awful good. I'll get it all down at home.
God, I'm still making charts. These letters are not big enough. I can see that now. Works of righteousness which we did ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not in righteousness, the works of righteousness, but by grace. So if you had the idea that somehow or another by your own grand works of human merit, that you're going to be all right, this passage just says you're not going to be all right. And the salvation of God does not depend on this. In fact, if you want to go at it that way, you're not going to make it. And a lot of people just trusting that. If you're not a Christian, you must be trusting that. If in this audience you're just saying, I'm a good person. If you're a good person, then why haven't you responded to the goodness of God? If you're an earnest and honest person, why haven't you responded to the goodness of God? If you're in this audience and you just don't know anything about that, then I can understand why you haven't responded. You don't know. I guess the other question would be, why don't you know? Haven't you been looking? Have you been open? Have you been concerned? But to those in this audience tonight and know of the grace of God, you know how much He loves me. You know the provision has been made. And still you've not responded. May I say this with all kindness? But I want to help you to come to grips with who you are and what you need to do. You are not a good person. And God wants you to be a good person. But not in work of righteousness which we did ourselves. That's those great deeds that somehow or another we do and we think that'll God will be pleased with us. That'll be enough. I will have done some great things. And my answer to that is the Bible says no. It's not by works of merit. They're not going to do you any good. But there are other works that the Christian has.
Works of faith.
James 2, verse 24 and following. You know that chapter, James chapter 2. Where he's trying to give definition to the idea of faith. The theme in James is not works. The theme in James 2 is faith. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brother, if a man say he has faith but have not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? It doesn't do any good to come up to a man freezing on the street corner with a thin little garment and say to him, good morning to you. I hope everything's fine with you. I hope everything goes well. We'll see you later. You say, what's the good of that? And the answer is, none. Your words did not warm him. In the same way. What's the good of people saying, I believe in Jesus. I trust the Lord. Hallelujah. He's everything to me. And there'll be no evidence of that in the crisis of life at all. Somebody says, I love God. Does he know it? And how does he know it? The subject here, faith. The issue, what kind of faith? He goes in verse 18 to say, yes, a man will say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith apart from your works or without works, and I by my works will show you my faith. The works that are being described here are works that demonstrate faith. Not works of the law, not works of human merit or righteousness, but works that demonstrate I trust God. I trust Him. Not works that demonstrate that I'm perfect. Not works that demonstrate that I'm impeccable, but works that say I trust the Lord. And have my confidence in Him. These are works of faith. He goes on. You believe that God is one. You do well. Verse 19 of the chapter. The demons also believe and shudder. And I have an idea he's trying to show us in what category we belong when we have all this word, this spoken faith. But will you know, O vain man or empty-headed man, that faith without works is barren? That is to say, it produces nothing. Was not Abraham our father justified by works and he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? And somebody said, well, let's talk about justification by works. No, it's talking about how Abraham demonstrated his faith. That's the subject. Faith. You see then that faith wrought with his works and that by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When was the scripture fulfilled? It says Abraham believed God, and Abraham did what God said. When he responded to the Lord, these are elemental kind of teachings. I understand that tonight. But I want those who have struggled with this and had difficulty with this to understand it better from their own research of the scripture. And I want those of us who have heard it again and again to take it with new eyes and look at it. And if we really do understand it, that's well and good. Then use it to teach somebody else the way. Because you're going to meet people who have the impression that there's nothing they can do and they ought not to try to do anything. And the idea of doing what Saul of Tarsus did and the idea of doing what the jailer in Philippi did and the idea of doing what those on Pentecost did is an affront to God and an assertion of salvation by works of righteousness and human merit. And it is no such thing. All it is faith that is completed in obedience. So that's the kind of faith that saves us. Galatians 5:6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that avails anything, but faith that works by love. And my brethren, while we're thinking about this, this is more than just a discussion of some theological issue. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do I believe and does God know it? Is God the center of my life? Is Christ the center of my life? And does he know it? I'm afraid of Christians that get their whole spiritual life wrapped up in controversy. They're always thinking in terms of how this would fit into a controversy. That's a secondary consideration. Let me tell you what the primary consideration is. What does it say to me and my relationship to God? Am I a believer? Am I really a believer? Because you know James, the second chapter, is written to Christians, not to some Calvinist and not to some Augustinian. It's written to Christians about their need to deal with their spiritual lives in terms of putting their money where their mouth is. It's not perfection. That's beside the point anymore. The whole of the scripture is addressed to the issue of people who need to be forgiven. But who will be forgiven? Upon whom are the riches of God's grace poured out? Upon those people who reach up to say, I receive it, and I yield to your will. Whatever you want, that's what you're going to have.
Well, almost good time.
Turn off that machine.
Go over and get this little stick.
And I want to draw a little illustration of what grace means in scripture.
It takes a lot of skill to operate all that we have here.
And did well. Now this machine is supposed to carry that all the way up, and it does unless the water has swelled it and it sticks. But tonight we are so fortunate, and so we don't have a chalkboard. That's good. Now, I want to illustrate grace and faith by going with you to the Old Testament, the sixth chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. The occasion, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan River. And they are beginning, under the leadership of Joshua, their conquest of the land, and the first city that they must take is the city of Jericho. Sitting down there on the very edge of the Jordan Valley, the city of palms, beautiful place. They've come down through the depths of that Jordan Valley, and they're coming up toward Jericho, and it's shut up against them. You know all that story. Look at verses 3-5. And you shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. Pass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now that's how they're going to receive this city. It's conditional. I want you to know, it is conditional upon it. That's a strange way to conquer a city. I don't think General Schwarzkopf would be very impressed with that method. Come into some strategy session and say, now, I think what we need to do with these Iraqis is go in there and we'll march all the way around them 1 time every day, 6 days, and the 7th day we're going to hit them 7 times and blow the trumpet. You'd be carried out in a straitjacket. Well, you got to appreciate that's what this was. I mean, these are military men. They live in a world where men wage war. What would you have done? What would you have said to this? The Lord is going to give them the city. Verse 2 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given unto thy hand Jericho. I have given it to you. Now, what is giving something to somebody? That's grace. Now, can you understand that after they take it by this method, they didn't conquer the city? They didn't win anything. They're walking around the city 13 times, I guess that's the total. That's how, they didn't win anything. The only thing they did when they had finished doing all that God said and the walls fell down flat before them was they demonstrated that they believed in Jehovah. They really believed in Jehovah. You say, well, that wasn't that hard. There it is. You know good and well there were some people saying, I'm not going to go out there and make a fool of myself. I mean, just get out of here. That's not the way. You're not conquering Jericho. I thought this was a serious invasion. So you think baptism is silly? Well, you wouldn't say that. No, you don't think it's silly. But you think it's inconsequential to the matter of God's grace and the question of faith. You think marching around this city was silly and inconsequential? For the matter of the gift of God? What'd they have to do? They had to do three things. I better get on the chalkboard here so you know how to do it.
They had to march.
And they had next to blow the trumpet, and they had next to shout. Now that's what's required. Do you suspect that God is going to let them justify themselves and say, when they get through, well, you know, we were rather brilliant out there. Consequently, I'm sure we deserve this city. And if we hadn't done it ourselves, we would be really grateful to God, but since we did it ourselves, we don't have to pay any attention to Him at all. Can you imagine that? Anybody went through something like this?
And consequently received the city of Jericho? Do you think you would not have said, thanks be to God for His gift?
He's given us the city. How true that is. It is not without condition, that is to say, this grace of God, this gift of God, is not an unconditional gift, but it absolutely is by God's grace.
Absolutely.
Now, people can understand that. They can understand the ninth chapter of John when Jesus said to a blind man after he spat upon the ground, made faith in the spittle, anointed his eyes, and said, go wash the foolish of the Lord. And he went and washed and came seeing. People can understand that and say, yes, it was the grace of Christ by which he saw. Yes, indeed. But it was not unconditional. Did the condition cause them to do some great work of righteousness? Did the condition cause them to justify themselves by the work of the law? Of course not. Not in this case of the case of the blind man. God said, I have given you the city. Verse 20 says, so the people shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city. Every man straight before him, and they took the city. They took what was what? Given to them. Given to them. Would you take what's given to you? The grace of God is conditional, just like that. There are some misconceptions. But I hope you can understand how this is an analogy to believing in Christ and turning with a penitent heart away from yourself to Him, ultimately confessing that faith that you feel in your heart and being baptized. And you come in to Christ. And God gives you the gift of His mercy and His grace, His unmerited favor. Why does He do that? Because you have reached out to take it by faith. A faith that is living. And let me tell you something, if the Israelites had gone on believing as tenaciously and as faithfully as they did on the occasion when they defeated Jericho, their history would not be dotted with tragedy. But they didn't always believe like they did at Jericho. Went back to thinking in the old way again. How smart men can be and how wise and how strong and how they could do it themselves. And they turned to serve other gods. And every last idol of God that men ever served is nothing but a reflected image of his own ego. That's all it is. At last it's me or God that I'm going to serve. And the choice is ours. There's some misconceptions associated with this. Some people say about grace, anytime you mention it, well, you're saying there's no obedience required, that God just hands it over to you. Well, we've pretty well knocked that into cocked hat, I think.
Jesus did not do it all. He did all that was necessary for you to be forgiven. And he's extended his hands to you to take it. But you're going to have to take it. You're going to have to reach out and receive it. That's the choice you have to make. It's not an impossible choice. You can make that. Some people say, well, grace means that no faithfulness is required. You just can live any way you want to. You know, God's grace will just cover everything. That's sin the more that grace may abound. As Paul said, someone stupidly said at the beginning of the 6th chapter of Romans, he said, God forbid. How shall we who died this morning, living it all the day? These people, they had affirmed their confidence in God and done this absolutely silly thing and saw God's promise fulfilled here. We have believed in Christ and done what the world thinks is an absolutely silly thing. We have humbled ourselves and we have said we are dependent creatures and we have said to the world we are sinners and we need forgiveness and we have been taken bodily and immersed into the water, which by every human standard is foolishness. And then we've been raised up by God's power as he promised, and we are forgiven people, and we feel forgiven because we believe what he said. But let me tell you something, that is just the beginning. The kind of faith that took us into the water must be the kind of faith that leads us through life. Faithfulness is required. Faith is not a one-time act. Baptism is. But it's an act of faith which must go on and move us to other responsibilities in Christ. And some of us just haven't kept it up. I don't know how to tell you that you are injuring yourself. I don't know how to tell you that you're abusing yourself. I can't find the word sometimes to tell people that they're robbing themselves of the precious life of Christ because they will not yield, because they will not be faithful, because they're always a half of heart. Not only is half a heart not acceptable to God, half a heart. Half-heartedness is just not good for men. And then there's the idea, which is a misconception, that grace means perfection required. Some people in the 4th century delayed baptism until they're near death because they want to be sure that when they're baptized, they'd take care of all the sin and then they'd die. They'd be assured. The first Christian emperor did that. But people who have this idea that they've got to do it all, they can't miss a lick. I'm telling you, the Lord is a hard taskmaster. He's up in heaven looking down and saying, I better not catch you off base, because if I do, I'm gonna get you. It's an absolute blasphemy against the nature of God. When you say, how can I be sure? How can I be assured that God in his grace will always care for me and direct my course by having an honest heart, by trying. I have always loved what Robert Turner is inclined to do when he's preaching on grace, and maybe he'll just write a big try on the chalkboard. Try! That's all you have to do. Try! Put your heart in it. I love the story that I heard recently about a certain king that had a son. And when he was a young man, he left his father rather rebelliously. Went far away. The father missed him a great deal. But the son was in a terrible tangle where he was. And finally the father wrote to him and he said, son, come home. Come home. And the boy wrote back, I can't. So the father sent him this message, son, you come as far as you can, and I will meet you there. Now that's what grace is. That's something for us to do. It doesn't justify us. They're not works of righteousness. They're not works of moral merit. And all he ever asks us to do is to lift up our hands and receive what he pours out upon you. You come as far as you can, and I'll meet you. And I'll tell you something. If you come as far as you can, it will be far enough. Because God never asked us to do what we can't do. We never did. And if there ever was anybody that loved us absolutely, beyond our knowing, beyond our telling, incredible love, unspeakable love, love that defies the power of language to describe it, it's the love of God. And this book is
is intended to make us people and be encouraged by.
So that we will say,
yes, by the power of God I can do it. And by the power of God I can be that.
And that's exactly so. Because in this enterprise, you're not alone. You're alone in your walk in the darkness. But in this walk in the light, you are never alone. Because God and His Son are your constant companions. Won't you think tonight about your soul? Won't you consider your relationship with the Lord? Won't you consider His wishes for you, the provision He's made, the nature of grace? What it is? It's something you must do in order to show your faith, the living faith. It's not a matter of you not making mistakes. It's a matter of not making mistakes and not trusting God and not telling Him and demonstrating to Him that you really believe in Him. There's mercy of man to get you through and to make you grow in His grace and to become tall and strong in His power. But it has to begin with the commitment to come out of your faith be baptized in Christ. And if you've fallen from that commitment, then you give up. And it's authentic. This has been authentic. I mean, it's now. We're alive. And God's mercy is extended. See, we're going to encourage you with this song. We urge you now to come and to obey the Lord while we're standing.